Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who lay you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places, your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued. For thus says the Lord, if the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you, and will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come now to the preaching of your word. For Lord, give us your Holy Spirit in abundance, we pray. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive it. Lord, use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This past winter has been one, seemingly, of unending sicknesses, at least in our family and the congregation. And so we're very thankful to have come out into the spring, and for the most part, it seems that people are feeling more healthy. But through the winter, we had a succession of sicknesses. And it was an opportunity for me to witness once again, but something that I already knew, the love and attentiveness of a mother for her child, as our youngest became sick and then also had issues of teeth coming in. And throughout the night, he would wake up and cry, and usually by the time it even registered in my mind that the baby was awake, my wife, Ella, was already awake and caring for me. This is the love of a mother. It's really one of the great losses in American society, and perhaps in the whole West, that this has been devalued, the natural love of a mother for a child. In fact, even educated out of us as this nation and others attempt to bring the women into the workplace and devalue that as though it's not something that's beautiful. But it is beautiful, and it's a great loss for us that our society is devaluing this. Here in this passage, we have this example prominent for us, the love of a mother, the compassion of a mother for her newborn. This section of Isaiah really begins in chapter 40. Chapter 40, it begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended. This is a passage of comfort for the church under judgment. Even this passage on comfort is full of judgment, as the church had justly gone into judgment. So just so you know, the way I'm using the church, we believe in one church throughout time. It's the Old Testament church that has been spoken of, here directly. So Israel, the Old Testament covenant people, that's the Old Testament church, or the New Testament church, but it is one church of Jesus Christ throughout time. So that's how I will be using the word church. So you'll have to sometimes just use the context that I'm speaking of in order to determine Israel or the New Testament church. But here, the word Zion especially speaks more broadly than Israel, the national Israel. Israel had gone into sin. They were a wicked people before God. They were worshiping other gods while still naming the name of God. And all the way to the beginning of Isaiah, the church was rotten. God said, why are you coming into my courts and bringing this worship? They're honoring God with their lips. Their hearts are far from them. They're unrepentant. They have cold hearts. As God tells them of the coming exile, that they must go into exile, the judgment that he had promised through Moses before they came into the promised land, becomes apparent that the promised land will be emptied out. Jerusalem itself made a waste. The church could become very discouraged to the point of believing that the church had come to an end. I want to look at this passage under three headings: the despair of an undeserving church, the consolation of a loving Redeemer, and the generous restoration of a gracious Savior. The despair, consolation, restoration. In our chapter 49, this verse 13, I think, really acts as a hinge in this passage. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So the first section of this passage is a servant song. It tells of the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who is coming to his people. And that's where their hope is. Isaiah has pinned the hope of Israel on the one who is to come throughout his prophecies. He's spoken of him as Emmanuel, God with us, the Son who will be born to the Virgin. He has spoken of him as the Prince of Peace. He has spoken of him as the shoot from Jesse's stump. The tree was felled, but there's still life. There's going to come up a new tree. This is where their hope is. And so now he's really developing the hope of Israel. He's telling them more about this one that they are to look forward to, that they are to expect. And so after this servant song, God speaking, especially here of the prophetic office of Christ, all earth is called to joy, to rejoicing, to singing. This is entirely appropriate. This is the appropriate response to this news. God has comforted his people. He will have compassion. He is promising the one who is to come. And all creation worship. All creation that had been destroyed through man's sin. God made all things in the beginning very good. It was perfect, pristine, beautiful. And then man fell. Man rebelled. Man sinned. And all became chaos. All of God's good creation. All the beautiful landscape, even the animals themselves, corrupted to where they tear one another and kill one another. You can look to passages such as the first part of Romans 9 we read, the latter half of Romans 9, or the first part of Romans 9, just before our passage, that spoke of the creation itself, groaning and travailing in pain, looking for that restoration. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, speaks of creation looking ahead to its own death and resurrection, where it will be destroyed in fire, but then there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And now as the prophet comes speaking of the living word through whom all was created, he comes and he tells of this one who is to come, and all things will be recreated in him, and creation is called to worship. But what is the church's response? Verse 14. Zion said, not singing, not praising, but the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. There's really good reason, at least from a human standpoint, there's a good reason for the church to be a little worried. It's the church's own rebellion, the people's own rebellion that brought them to this place, a lack of repentance, looking to the gods. In fact, in just the chapter before, God says this of Zion. Chapter 48, verse 4 and 5, I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead brass. I declared to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, and my carved image and my metal image commanded them. God is using prophecy and using it as an example of how he is the one in charge of all things. He made the heavens and the earth, and he commands what will happen in them. He's telling them ahead of time so they will know unmistakably that he's the one who did this. Because he knows their nature. He knows that they are stiff-necked and obstinate. Zion in this place is pictured as a bride in a couple of verses. She's also pictured by the prophets as a wife, an adulterous wife, a cheating wife. God is the husband to this unfaithful wife is just and even restrained in his response. We see the pain, for example, in Psalm 137. We see the pain of the church in exile, by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Jerusalem is justly abandoned, the city emptied. And it seems that she's completely forgotten. The conclusion they reach is there is no future. Even perhaps to them, the word of God appears threatening, like Mount Zion, when the children of Israel sat below the mountain and were terrified of the thunderings of Mount Sinai, when God spoke to the people and gave his law. There was something of a terror there. And even here, when the servant comes, his word is a sharp sword. He is like arrows in God's quiver. All seems threatening. How can it be that Zion is still the beautiful bride of God? How can she be the one well-loved and remembered? How can it be true? Look at this in Psalm 48. Listen to this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, the city of our God, which God will establish forever. How can that be true of her? How can God still remember? And so she's in despair. She's undeserving of mercy. She's undeserving of God's affection. She feels a distance. perhaps in your own life, you've had times where you felt something similar, despair, distance from God, empty. Where are you, Lord? Do you really love me? Have I been forsaken? Have I been forgotten? You'll notice in your own life, I'm sure, that oftentimes it comes like Israel, at a time when you have yourself abandoned God. You've left off the use of the means of grace. You've stopped trusting in the promises of God. You've distanced yourself. I found this often to be the case when people are at their lowest. They tend to just ask the question, where are you? Have you forsaken me? They refuse the means of grace that God has given them. I was trying to remember a conversation I had probably 10 years ago with Elder Schallenberger. I was speaking to him, I think, in the fellowship hall. For those of you who don't know me, I was a member of this church from 2003 to 2018 when I transferred to Presbytery. But I was talking to Elder Schallenberger, and he was saying how he had noticed the pattern over his life as if he, I didn't tell him this, if he stopped private worship for a time, even just a couple of days, he got busy and didn't spend that time in private worship, that he could recognize in his life the difference. And even in his own conduct. And it drove him to the necessity of constant use of the common means of grace. This is something that you should take to heart. Oftentimes when we feel the most dry, it's because, not because God has distanced himself from us, but because of our own cold love towards God. Our own obstinance, our own iron necks and foreheads of brass. Let's move on. The consolation of a loving Redeemer. To this, though Zion is called to worship, all nations, the mountains are called to worship, but Zion responds, the Lord has forsaken me. What is God's response to doubting Zion? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God speaks tenderly. Will the nursing mother forget her newborn? This one who has grown inside of her for 9 months and cries out for her. Every instinct calling her to have compassion for this little one, even unconsciously, even in her sleep, she has compassion on her child. She spends her days and her nights caring for this little one. Will she simply forget that this one exists? The answer is no, of course not. Though there's always that little bit of doubt. Is it possible? It is possible. Mother can forget. But it's infrequent, thankfully. It's infrequent. But even our own society, when a mother does not have compassion or even has cruelty towards a little one, perhaps abandoning a little one, even the society in which we live that screams for the so-called right to abortion. Once that little one has been born, even our society is appalled when a mother shows cruelty to her infant. It is possible, but it's very uncommon, even among the godless world, that a mother would be show no compassion to her child. God points to this points to the compassion that a mother naturally has and says, these may forget, but I will never forget you. I will never forget you. This is God's compassion to his people. He will never forget them. And he goes on. Verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Here we recognize this as what is called an anthropomorphism, where we speak of God, the one who is spirit, everywhere present, as though he has hands. And he's speaking to the people and saying, I've engraved you on my hands. It's as though he had taken an iron stylus and engraved the name of Zion on his hands. He will never forget. She's always before him. And then turning to the picture of the city, of Zion, of Jerusalem, the city. Her wall is ever before him. She's always in his thoughts. He's not going to forget her, let alone forsake her. Desmond Alexander pointed out that God doesn't use the example of a tattoo. A tattoo is something that fades. With time, it grows dim. God has engraved Zion on the palm of his hand. Yesterday morning at Presbytery in Atlanta, I sang a song. I can remember ever hearing this hymn of Augustus Toplady sung before. It was a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And in the final verse, Toplady writes, bringing in this picture, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. God says, I will remember you always. Of course, you can see how this is comforting to a despairing people. He brings comfort again and again to Zion. Comfort, comfort, my people. Now he says, I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. He goes on to speak here. We won't spend much time here, but just to mention, he begins to speak of those who would build Zion up. They are going to come in and participate here, and they're making haste. And the destroyers, those, and of course, the picture here is of Babylon, and those taking into exile, the destroyers that lay waste, they're going to be sent away. The enemies destroyed, the enemies sent away from her. No longer destruction, but only building up. There's a similar passage in Jeremiah 46. God says in Jeremiah 46, 28, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. It is a discipline of a loving God. Now the generous restoration of a gracious Savior. Sons gathered in verse 17. And then it begins to tell of the promised land overflowing with children. Overflowing with children. If you look down to verse 18. Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you, as I live, declares the Lord. Notice that, as I live. This is an oath. The highest promise that there is in all creation, the oath of God himself upon himself. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. And here you see the simultaneous pictures of Zion as as the bride being made ready for her husband, and also a mother, and, as one commentator pointed out, Isaiah doesn't mind mixing metaphors here. He doesn't mind mixing these pictures as they're useful to us. But here, Zion's children, as ornaments, as jewels upon her, the land becomes too narrow in verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places, your devastated lands, surely now you'll be too narrow for your inhabitants. It's the picture of before, that with the forsakenness, the land was empty, the city destroyed. Now the destroyers are sent away. The sons come into the land and they overflow it. There's no room. There's no room for all of them. And Zion is pictured here as looking in wonder, where did all these come from? God's salvation is glorious and expansive. One of the themes that has run through Isaiah is the theme of remnant. A remnant would be saved. The nation would be sent away, but there would be a remnant saved. But throughout, there's been a parallel theme of the nations being brought in. So the covenant people, the children of Abraham, there's going to be a remnant preserved through the exile, through all of it. And in a physical way, there was going to be a return from exile. You can read some of those accounts. There, some of the exiles came back. Not all of them. And you see books like Esther that speak of the exiles still in foreign lands. But it's not just going to be ethnic Israel, just the physical descendants of Abraham. Throughout Isaiah, God has pointed forward to a time when all the nations would stream to Zion. You can look at chapter 2. When all the nations are streaming up to Zion, looking to live under the law of God. The nations coming. And even here in our chapter, part of what we read in the servant song, in verse 6, God says to the servant of Yahweh, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This wasn't just a physical return from Babylon, but he's pointing us ahead to the New Testament era, when the nations would come to God in Jesus Christ. And Zion looks to these children and says, where did these come from? That's one of the things with the Jewish peoples, was the Israelites, is they all knew their family and heritage. They knew where they came from. You see them even after 400 years in Egyptian captivity, they knew the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Judah. But here, as Zion looks to this, the children, her children overflowing the land, she doesn't know their names. Where did these come from? It's because of that Gentile inclusion. It's not just the loss of memory in captivity in Babylon, but because of the Gentiles being brought in, Messiah, the light of the nation. Seeing here is all the nations, even the kings and queens, coming and bowing before Zion, even caring for the children of Zion. And the ending here of our chapter is a rather violent one. Verse 25, it says, "The Lord and the captives of the mighty shall be taken. The prey of the tyrant shall be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Look at verse 24, backing up a little bit. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, the captives of a tyrant be rescued? The answer is yes. Because God is their Savior, the captives will be taken from the strong man. Of course, we can't help but think of Jesus as he spoke. And the Jews had accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus made that statement that a house divided against itself cannot stand. What did Jesus say? No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man. First he binds the strong man and then plunders his house. This passage of comfort for Zion is all based around the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the servant of Yahweh, the one who God sent. He is the one who accomplishes the binding of the strong man. It's not just Babylon that needs to be down. It's not just physical enemies, but there is a much greater problem of a spiritual enemy, of Satan himself who needs to be bound, and this Christ accomplished through his cross. He binds the strong man. Those who are in bondage to Satan, to sin, he sets free. Because this is God's promise that is accomplished in Jesus Christ, it is a sure promise. A sure promise. And one that is for your comfort. It is for your comfort. That's why I wanted to read Romans 8. Where is the comfort in Romans 8? Jesus Christ, who has been given. As the apostle presents him, he's already given free. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? The problem for Israel was that they had not just that they had been sent into physical exile, but they were estranged from God by their sins. They needed forgiveness. They needed restoration. They were an unholy people. They needed to be made clean, to be brought back into the presence of God. We need the same thing. We need forgiveness of sins. We need to be set free from bondage to sin, to the God of this world. When the question comes up in Romans, can the love of God be taken from us? Can enemies, can strong enemies, can personal circumstances remove the love of God from us? And the answer is a resounding no. Because of Jesus Christ did it. Because of the one who has been crucified and is raised from the dead. No enemy can reverse that. And then there's the question of justification. Can we have this removed from us? Can we have an accuser come before God and say, these ones are not worthy. God, you need to forsake these ones. They've sinned against you. The devil is the great accuser. That's his name, the accuser. He's the slanderer. God says no. God is the one who justifies. Who can condemn? We see the love of God with particular clarity in Jesus Christ himself. God here, as he gives his love, it is a sure thing, but in the person of Christ, we are able to see it more clearly. God himself taking to himself human form. Will God forgive or forget the people? Will he forget the people for whom he took to himself humanity? We're his creatures. We're not gods. We're made in the image of God, but we're creatures. The eternal God. God, whose spirit everywhere present took to himself human form, a true body and a reasonable soul. Will he forget? Will he forget his church? Will he forget those for whom he went to the cross? The answer is, of course not. Continually and forever, God the Son exists as God and man. In heaven itself, there is this constant reminder of God's great salvation. I would even take this a step further. We live on this side of the cross. God speaks of engraving Zion upon his hands. How could we but think of Christ, who chose in his resurrected and glorified body to keep the nail prints? And when the disciples were doubting, they're full of fears. They didn't even believe that his own word, Jesus told them again and again, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I will be killed, and I will raise again on the third day. I am going to Jerusalem for this purpose." They refused to believe. But on the third day, where were they? They were cowardly, fearful, doubtful, believing in bed. They didn't believe his word. And how did he comfort them? How did he convince them? He came to them graciously, comforting them, showing them the nail prints. Look at my side. Doubting Thomas, come, put your hand, put your finger in the prints of the nails. Put your finger in my side. In Revelation is a book closely linked to Isaiah, very closely linked. In fact, a lot of the pictures that John brings up in Revelation have already been stated. Even some of the statements are directly out of Isaiah. The wiping away the tears from every face, death on forever. Those things are drawn from Isaiah. So Isaiah has already prophesied much of this. But in heaven, in the heavenly picture in Isaiah, John sees Jesus Christ not just as the lion, but as the lamb who is slain and yet living. And so you have this picture in heaven of Christ who forever is always the reminder of his sacrifice, what he did to save his people, the accomplishment of his salvation. God says he will never forget. Zion always before him. He will never forsake. He will never forget. He brings this comfort to you. God must tell you sin and its consequences. God must discipline you when you fall into sin. It is for your good. God must take away the dross. He must prepare you. And as we read in Romans 8, he does this with purpose. These are things working together for your good, not just for your temporal happiness, your temporal enjoyment, but for your eternal good. He gives you these promises that you can take with you even through the valley of death, even through trials. Poplity in the remainder of that verse that I began reading, in the hymn, he goes on speaking of indelible grace. Yes, in the end, to the end I shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Spirits in heaven may be more happy than we, as they live and in purity and free from sin, the church victorious. But even for us, for those who are in Christ by faith, even they are not more secure because Christ has been given. Christ has been given. If you are in Christ, your name is on his hands. So take this with you. Take the comfort of God with you. Remember his promises. It is God who has promised. It is Christ who has been given. God says to you, can a woman forget her nursing child? She should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Pray. Lord, we are thankful for your tender promises, for your kindness to us. Jesus Christ given for us. Oh Lord, how can we doubt it? And yet so often we do. How can we doubt your love? Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember this. That in remembering your love for us, we would turn away from sins as we recognize that that is what Jesus needed to go to death in our behalf. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to use your promises for our comfort, even when we are full of doubts, even when providences are difficult. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You would turn in the Trinity hymnal to hymn number 127, let us love and sing a wonder. 127, we rise.